We were in the Acts of the Apostles this morning, and we're in the Acts of the Apostles again this evening. And in particular, we're turning this evening to the second chapter. So I do invite you, if you have a copy of the Word of God with you, to turn with me to the second chapter. And we'll read together one verse. Verse 42. Speaking of the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Let us turn to God before we turn to His Word, that He might help us. Let us pray. Father, surely we love Your church. Surely we love Your Son, who has made us to be members of the body of Christ. And Father, surely we are thankful tonight that we are here to sing the praises of our God and to rejoice afresh in the salvation that we receive through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And our Father, tonight as we come before You, we would ask You afresh to smile upon our time together. We pray, O God, that as we gather in this place, that You might draw near to us now. That You might help us as we turn again to study Your Word and consider what Your Word teaches. Father, we desire to be a people who are rooted and grounded not in our own vain imaginations, but in the Word of the living God. And we do ask You now that the Holy Spirit Himself might help us to comprehend the things that Your Word teaches. That, Father, our lives would be shaped by the things that Your Word commands us to do. That we would be a people, O God, who are characterized by biblical obedience. That Jesus Christ might dwell in us, and that we might live for Your glory in this world. Father, hear our cries and draw near to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, is a very significant point in the purpose of God with regards to the salvation of sinners. It's a significant time in redemptive history. I had forgotten that Pastor Green would be reading Joel 2 tonight. So the Lord knew that, and it was wonderful to hear that when He opened it up. I had completely forgotten that in preparing my introduction, and I was reminded, even as He read that, of what I had already prepared. Pentecost was the fulfillment of centuries of biblical prophecy. Peter quotes Joel 2 on the day of Pentecost to explain what was taking place as God Himself poured out His Spirit upon His people. Pentecost in Acts 2 is the beginnings of God doing a new thing, as the new covenant's blessings begin to pour forth upon the earth, as the exalted, ascended, crowned Savior of the world sent forth the Holy Spirit. And in fulfillment to the words of the Old Testament prophets, in sending forth the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus sent forth power to fill His disciples on that important day. His apostles were empowered to preach the Word of God in a new way. They had fuller revelation, fuller understanding, greater boldness, more confidence to take the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified to a perishing world. These were the men who were going to turn the world upside down. And as a result of Peter's gospel preaching, here in Acts chapter 2, Luke, who is the author of Acts, informs us that 3,000 new converts have been made by the grace of God. In our day of small things, that is a hard thing for us to comprehend. Yet, nevertheless, these 3,000 new converts, these 3,000 spiritual babes, were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They were identifying themselves with the Church of Christ, and they were now embarking upon a life of discipleship. Their conversion and their baptism was not the end of their Christian life, it was just the beginning. And these new converts who had been delivered from the power of sin and brought into a living relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ entered into the life of the new covenant community in Jerusalem. What did that early church life consist of? Well, that of course is our focus on these Lord's Day evenings at the moment as we continue to look at what I've called crucial disciplines for a healthy church. Coming out of their Judaism into Christianity, the early converts to Jesus Christ came into the body of Christ, came into the church, came into the new covenant community, ruled by the apostles whom Jesus Christ had appointed. And these early Christians were characterized by certain crucial disciplines when they came together. Certain practices that they engaged in together that helped to ground them and mature them in their newfound relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We've already looked at the first two, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And tonight we're going to look at the third one, the breaking of bread. You say, Pastor, we're not having a communion service. That's right. But we will have one next Lord's Day morning. And so this will be good instruction for you to ponder this week in preparation for that. And taking up the crucial spiritual discipline of the breaking of bread, I want you to consider with me tonight several things. First of all, I want you to consider with me what I'm calling the instituting of the breaking of bread. Now, it's not found here in Acts chapter 2. It's found before that, back in the Gospels. You remember what I taught you this morning? The purpose of God in the Bible is progressively revealed. It's very important that you understand that principle. You start in Genesis, and you find out where we came from. Creation. You find out what happened to us. Fall into sin. You find out how we are saved. Redemption. And the rest of the Bible after Genesis 3 is all about that. And how God begins to reveal how he will save sinners. He does it right through all his covenantal dealings, right through the scriptures, through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses, through David, to Jesus Christ. When you come into the New Testament, or the New Covenant, you find then the Gospels begin to teach us of the life of Jesus Christ, of the ministry of Jesus Christ, of the death of Jesus Christ, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the movement into the book of Acts tells us what happened after Jesus Christ went back to heaven and the Spirit of God came in all his fullness. And we then see the outworkings of the new covenant as it begins to impact lives and change lives in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the epistles explain and firm up how to understand the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How to understand the new covenant in practical terms and outworkings. And so when we go back into the Gospels, we have there something of the foundations of the new covenant community before it was formally established at Pentecost. Jesus Christ, who was the one who came to establish the new covenant, institutes the Lord's Supper. Let's go back for a moment, or the breaking of bread. Let's go back to several passages. First of all, Luke chapter 22. We'll take Luke's account because we're looking at Acts, and Luke and Acts really are one progressive history of God's truth. Luke 22 and verse 14. Our Lord has sent his disciples to prepare the Passover, which is the day of the unleavened bread, and then the Passover. And then we read in verse 14 of Luke 22, when the hour had come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.
Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." I believe that's a reference to the fullness of the kingdom of God in the final day. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is at the table with me." We take this particular passage. We also have one in Matthew 26. We have another one in Mark 14, where the instituting of the breaking of bread is recorded for us. And we need to ask ourselves three questions here. When did it happen? Who was present? And why was it actually instituted? First of all, let's consider when this happened. According to Luke 22 here, the ordinance of the breaking of bread was instituted on the night our Lord was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. It was during the celebration of the Passover. Now, that's not insignificant. Remember that the Gospels are transitional books. Remember that we're moving from Old Covenant to New Covenant. And we're moving through the Gospels. And we have to understand that that Old Covenant ceremony, the Passover, is going to be superseded, as it were, by that which Jesus, who only has the authority to do these things, will change. And so here we are on Passover night, and Jesus now is having what some people call the Last Supper, but really should be called the First Supper, because this is the first Lord's Supper in history. The Passover is now being removed, and the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread ceremony, is now replacing it. Why? Because the old covenant is passing away and the new covenant is about to be established in the death of Christ. So our Lord specifically chose this time in redemptive history to do this thing because he was coming to establish a new covenant. God was doing a new thing. His purpose in salvation was about to be accomplished through his Son, and his purpose in redemption was going out beyond national Israel to the whole world. And so when was it instituted? It was instituted on the Passover night, in which our Lord would soon be betrayed into the hands of his enemies, and the following day be crucified on the cross outside Jerusalem. Who was there? Well, verse 14 tells you. Jesus and his 12 apostles were with him. Our Lord here in establishing this new religious ceremony, this new ordinance, was accompanied by those who were going to be the foundation of the new covenant community, the apostles. And our Lord Jesus here is teaching them something that he wants them then to pass on and teach as part of the new covenant community. And so our Lord Jesus has his 12 apostles with him. Judas is there. Of course, only our Lord knows he's false. The rest of them have no idea. And our Lord Jesus, in establishing this supper, this ceremony of breaking of bread with his apostles, establishes a pattern for all of the rest of redemptive history and the new covenant community until he comes. Notice what he says. He says very clearly, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you." If you go back into Matthew 26, you get a similar picture. Let's just turn back there for a moment. We see that the three gospel writers known as the synoptic writers record this. John doesn't so much, but the three others do. Matthew 26, verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus broke bread and blessed it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and he gave it to them and he said, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" And Mark is a very similar account. You don't have to turn to it this evening. But notice here that it is the apostles, the men who are going to be the foundation of the church of Christ, who are at this first instituting of the breaking of bread. Now, why does Jesus do this? Why is it that Jesus does it? Well, he tells us. He does it so that his men, his apostles, might have something to remember him by.
He does it that his apostles might have something to reflect upon by way of physical, tangible symbols. And we must be very clear here. Jesus here does not say that the bread is his body or that the wine is his body. They are symbolizing his body. He's yet to die. Jesus did not take his leg off and put it on the table. He said, "This bread is my body," not in a physical, literal way, but in a symbolical way. "And you will have that for all time until I come." And he gives it to them then that they might then embrace Christ afresh in their hearts by faith. And we'll get to that a little bit later. But notice, they represent the work of Christ, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. They symbolize it. And why did he do it? To give them a remembrance, a memorial, as it were. Now, this was not unusual because, remember, this is the Passover too at this point. What was the Passover but a memorial? This was not a new thing in terms of memorial ceremony. Memorial ceremony was already known to the covenant people of God from the days of the Exodus. But our Lord now was changing it with regards to not redemption from Egypt and salvation, as it were, in that context, but now redemption from sin and salvation as it comes through Jesus Christ. And our Lord then laying out the rationale that they were to understand that this is a symbolic ceremony that you're to do in remembrance of me, helps his people to understand something of the significance of the institution of the Lord's Supper or the breaking of bread. So that's the instituting of the breaking of bread. It's clearly laid out in the Gospels, but that's not the whole story. There's more. Notice, secondly, what I'm calling the early development of the breaking of bread back in our passage in Acts chapter 2. The early development of the breaking of bread. We know very well that the day of Pentecost, as I've already said, was a great day of blessing. Peter preaches a powerful evangelistic sermon. God mightily blesses his preaching to the salvation of many souls. And there are many coming forward, confessing Christ, being baptized and added to the church. And therefore, it's not a surprise for us to see that these apostles who had been with Jesus on the night that he was betrayed, who had watched him take the bread, take the wine, who had heard him tell them what it was all about, they understood that this was an ordinance that the new covenant community should have in its practice. And so these new converts, they come into this new covenant community, and what do we find? Not only do they give personal attendance to the apostles' teaching, personal attendance to fellowship, but also personal attendance to the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. And notice again who is present in this particular ceremony. It is the church at Jerusalem, under the oversight of the apostles. It is those who have confessed faith in Jesus Christ. It is those who have been baptized by way of immersion in the waters of baptism on confession of their faith in Jesus Christ. It is those who have been added to the church as those who have committed themselves to the oversight of the apostles. That is the people. That is the group that are actually embarking or engaging in this particular practice of the breaking of bread. It's the same people who attend the apostles' doctrine. It is the same people who fellowship who are also breaking bread. Not because the apostles have invented it, but because Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has ordained it for his people to do. When did they do it? Well, it's interesting here, isn't it? Read a little bit on down through the passage here. I think there's something for us to consider and understand. It seems to me that when you get down to verse 46, you read there that they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That what we have here in the early days of the excitement of a new thing happening and a new outpouring of the Spirit of God, we have here in many regards observance of this ordinance from house to house on a daily basis. It's quite a remarkable thing. This was revival. This was spiritual outpouring. This was extraordinary. Remember that.
It's extraordinary. It's not ordinary. It's extraordinary. It seems, of course, that the people went up to the temple still not to offer sacrifices, I don't believe, but to, as remember, they're in a transitional period, so they're not yet fully understanding everything, but they're moving forward. They're going up still to worship the Lord, but they're also gathering for Christian fellowship. Even though they're Jews, they're gathering for Christian fellowship from house to house. And one of the things it seems happened in the early church was that these early Christians, in gathering from house to house, when they had a meal together, they would remember the Lord in this simple ordinance. Remember that there were 3,000 new converts. That's quite a bit of a logistical problem. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, our deacons have enough trouble trying to work it out here. Can you imagine trying to give out the Lord's Supper to 3,000 at one time? I don't think that's what happened. I don't think they gathered in a big auditorium and they went up and down with their little trays. I don't believe that's what happened. I believe they were divided up across the city in homes and in groups. Perhaps with an apostle delegated to different parts of the city. Who knows? The Lord will reveal all these things to us when we get to heaven. But the reality is, clearly they were in homes. They were having fellowship together. There was a common meal. And at that common meal, in some way, they also broke bread, had wine, and remembered the Lord. Now, you blue-blooded Reformed Baptists, don't get concerned. We're not saying that that's what's going to happen. But I'm just being honest with the text and helping you to see progressive revelation in history. We're not finished yet. Remember what I taught you this morning. We've got to go to the epistles to get the settled understanding of what is actually to be practiced in the church. This is transitional. We've got to be careful. We don't build doctrines from only the book of Acts. Otherwise, we'll make all sorts of crazy ideas. That's why many who've gone off at tangents with tongues and the Spirit and all of that have made big mistakes building doctrine only in the book of Acts. That's not what we're to do. We've got to take the whole counsel of God and then understand it properly the way that God wants us to understand it. So though I do believe very much that in the early days, on this day of Pentecost, just after the day of Pentecost, there was little meals being had and fellowship meals in homes all over the city, and people were remembering the Lord and there was oversight there, that was not how it was to be finally observed. But it does remind us, doesn't it, at least at this level, that these people were really committed. Really committed. Every day they wanted to remember the Lord. Every day they wanted to keep short accounts with the Lord. Every day they wanted to fellowship with the Lord. There's a lot in that, brothers and sisters, that we could think on. Why were they doing this? Well, of course they were doing it because the Lord had instituted it. They were doing it because it was a remembrance of the Lord Jesus. But I believe another dimension is entered into here. They were doing it because they were also having fellowship with each other. You see, originally when the Lord instituted it, he clearly referred to the fact that they were to do it in remembrance of him. So he highlights clearly the vertical relationship. But now as we see it unfold in the history of the church, we see there's another dimension. There's a horizontal level with regards to relationships with each other. It's a family meal. It's an ordinance of the corporate body of Christ. So it's not only an issue regarding our vertical relationship with the Lord, but there's a horizontal dimension with regards to relationships with each other in the body of Christ. This will come out very clearly in a moment when we go to the very important passage in 1 Corinthians 11. But notice then, we see the instituting of the breaking of bread, the early development of the breaking of bread. But notice thirdly, what I'm calling, and I guess it could be somewhat paradoxical, the mature observance of the breaking of bread, or in the case of the First Corinthian church, maybe the immature observance of the breaking of bread, but the more settled observance of the breaking of bread. Because remember, as we move through our Bibles, we find then, as this practice continues in the church, that it goes out not only in Jerusalem and in Judea, but into Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we come to 1 Corinthians 11, which is a very important passage in understanding the Lord's Supper and all the wonderful truths surrounding it. We see here in 1 Corinthians 11 that the Corinthian church, the Gentiles, are also sitting observing the Lord's Supper. They are also remembering Jesus Christ as he is commanded in the bread and in the wine. And I want us to consider four things here in regards to the settled observance of the Lord's Supper or the breaking of bread that can be drawn out of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Four things. Very important to see clearly that Paul was concerned regarding the people having understanding. I made it clear to you this morning that one of the reasons I preached that sermon this morning in the context of our brother Brett's ordination into the diaconate was that we would understand why we do what we do. The last thing we need in our day is Christians who are ignorant of what we are doing and the reasons why we do it. We need to be informed and understand our practices. We need to grasp it from the Word of God. Why? So that we might then be able to earnestly contend for our faith. That we might be able to defend the things that we do against all comers. That we might be able to give a reason for what we do in our church. Whether we're the oldest or the youngest, it's important that we understand what we do and why we do it. Well, Paul was the very same. He wanted the church to understand what the Lord's Supper was all about. To understand it at a doctrinal level, that it might then be able to impact practically in the life. And so notice, in verse 18, he wants them to understand that he clearly sees the Lord's Supper as a corporate ordinance. For first of all, when you come together as a church, when you gather as a church family, they're gathering to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the context here. I hear that there are divisions among you. Understand that the Lord's Supper is a family ordinance, it's a corporate ordinance. That's why we don't go around giving it to individuals in their own little situations. It's a family thing. It's a corporate ordinance. And Paul understood that. And that's what it's been from the very moment the Lord instituted it. He didn't institute it just for Paul, Peter over here and John over there. They were all together when they had it. And then when you come to Acts 2, they were still all together. Even though there was smaller groups, it was not individualistic. There was a corporate dimension. And as it unfolds, it's clear that at the center of church life, alongside teaching and preaching and fellowshipping, was the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. The problem in Corinth was the people, whilst they were celebrating it in practice, were not doing it properly in heart. Their relationships with each other were wrong. See what Paul says? First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. But they thought it was. They thought it was, because they'd missed the significance of the Lord's Supper being not only a remembrance of the death of Christ, not only that which marks fellowship, but also symbolizes the unity of the body of Christ. And these Corinthians, they were going through the motions of the Lord's Supper, but not truly celebrating the Lord's Supper. Because in the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper properly, we not only deal with our relationships with God, we deal with our relationships with each other. And they weren't doing that. There was a disregard for one another. Notice what Paul says, verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. You see, it's clearly in the context here still, I believe, of a corporate meal in some way. It's somewhat different from the way we do it now. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. You see, he's making a distinction between the corporate fellowship meal and the Lord's Supper and the individual family eating its dinner at home. Even though I don't believe Corinth had a big auditorium and a big church building, he's clearly making a distinction for us there to help us understand the Lord's Supper is a corporate meal. It's a corporate meal of the body of Christ. And it symbolizes not only our union with Christ, but our union with each other. Brothers and sisters, that's very important. You mustn't lose sight of that. You must understand that. In our individualistic Western civilization where everybody's a law unto themselves and they do their own thing, we don't grasp it quite as easily as those two in the Middle East, where they understand more this idea of family and corporate identity. There's no doubt that we are very individualistic in the way we approach most things in our life. And we need to get back to understanding
the context that Paul is thinking of here and also the truth that he's trying to convey to us. That involves then, involves not only understanding the Lord's Supper, but it involves also grasping the fact that love is at the centre of the Lord's Supper. You see, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and he displayed to his disciples, "This is my body, this is my blood," what is he displaying? It's Calvary, isn't it? He's displaying Calvary to them. He's displaying his love to them. He's displaying the fact, "Here is my death for you." What does Paul say? God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so in the Lord's instituting of the Lord's Supper, love was displayed. In the ongoing practice of the Lord's Supper in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, the fellowship of the saints, love was involved one for another. Unity was involved. The Lord's Supper signifies the unity of the body of Christ. Our relationships with each other is very important. How are we relating one to another? Are we actually relating biblically, spiritually? Or is it just tip your hat, shake hands, and on you go, even though you know there's disaffection, there's distance, there's things unresolved between you and a brother, or you and a sister, or whatever? Paul then wants the people to understand the Lord's Supper. He wants to understand it's a love meal. It's a meal symbolizing unity. But the fourth thing I want you to see is this. It's also a meal that carries a warning. A warning. See, Pastor, that sounds fearful. It is. It's very fearful. And I confess to you, I've not yet plumbed the depths of understanding this. I've looked at it many times over the years, but I still haven't plumbed the depths of it. But it does bring fear upon my soul when I think upon it. Notice what Paul says here. Verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself," or to himself, "not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." What's the warning? The warning is that a wrong observing of the Lord's Supper will bring down the disapproval of God upon you as a Christian. It doesn't say you're going to be lost. It doesn't say that. It says God will disapprove of you if you wrongly engage in participating in the Lord's Supper. Now, many have misunderstood this passage, and let me just quickly run through it with you so that you get a clear picture of what it does say and what it doesn't say. What it says here, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," it's really saying in an inappropriate way. It's got nothing to do with the fact that you think you're unworthy. You're always going to be unworthy. You'll never be worthy because only Christ makes you worthy. And don't misunderstand it. When I was a younger Christian, that's what I thought it meant. Oh, I'm not worthy. I can't come this week. I've had struggle with this, a struggle with that. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that at all. It means if you approach the Lord's Supper in an inappropriate way, in that you do not deal with your heart regarding the Lord and your heart regarding your brethren, you wrongly participate in the Lord's Supper. And if you do that, here's what the apostle says. You'll bring judgment to yourself. And it's in this context, let me say for the individualistic Christian, it's in this context that the word says, let a man examine himself. It doesn't say, let a man examine himself when he'll go out to what church he likes and take the Lord's Supper however he feels. That's not what it says. It says, in the context of the church that you've committed yourself to, in the context of submitting to your pastors, where the Lord's Supper is observed, examine yourself to make sure that your relationship with the Lord is what it should be, and the relationship with your brothers and sisters is what it ought to be, and in that context, participate. But woe unto you, if you don't do it that way, you will bring judgment on yourself. That's what the text means.
And brothers and sisters, for me, I have to say to you, that brings the fear of God upon my heart. And that's a good thing. In this day of easy-ozy Christianity, the fear of the Lord is still an important truth in my Bible. For that is the beginning of wisdom. It's a sobering thing to consider the fact that the Lord still takes things seriously, even though many who profess his name don't. And we must take heed to ourselves. Because as these principles are taught in the Word of God and are understood by us in the Church of Christ, we are going to find ourselves outside the mainstream in our day. Very much so, outside the mainstream. People are not going to understand this. They don't want to think at this level. They don't want to get that serious. Oh, just love Jesus. It doesn't matter how you live. Just love him and he loves you. And come along, and as long as you feel good when you go home from church, that's all that really matters, isn't it? Because God loves everybody and we're all going to heaven. Let's get serious with the Bible. Let's get serious with what God says. Let's really understand what we're doing and why we're doing it. Understand why your pastors labor the way they do for the sake of your souls, that you might not participate in an inappropriate, wrong fashion. Now, of course, we can't ultimately be responsible for everything that happens. We can't see everything and know everything and do everything. But you can be sure where we do, we're committed to it. When it comes to people who are not walking righteously in their relationship with God, in their relationship with others, we don't want you to come to the Lord's Supper and bring judgment on yourself. So we're going to tell you that. That's love. That's not harshness. That's we care. We care. We don't want you to be weak and sick and die. We don't want that. We want you to be healthy in the Lord. We want you to be going on with Christ. So what are the lessons to be learned from considering tonight the instituting of the breaking of bread, the early development of the breaking of bread, the settled observance of the breaking of bread? What are the principles or the lessons to be learned for us tonight in 21st century America as the people of God? Well, the first thing I believe is this. You need to understand what the Lord's Supper is all about. That's why I've taken that time tonight to try and give you some instruction. I don't want you to be ignorant. You can't afford to be ignorant because this is serious business. We're dealing here with a holy God. We're dealing here with a righteous God who desires us to walk in righteousness and who, the Bible says, is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And our Christianity ought not to be our hobby, it ought to be our life. Did you hear that? Our Christianity is not our hobby, it's our life. Church is not a tag-on. It should be at the very heart of our whole existence. Because it is there that the Lord blesses. It is there that we are grounded and we're caused to grow in grace. So you need to understand what the Lord's Supper is all about. You see, superstition has slain its thousands. Ignorance has slain its tens of thousands. And it's still happening in the world today. And from what we've considered here, it should be clear to you then that you understand what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's the institution of the Lord himself. And I say this to you, dear brother, dear sister, you should have a very good reason for turning your back on your king when he invites you to the feast. Because he's inviting you to repentance. He's inviting you to renewal. He's inviting you to fellowship with him. Why would you turn away? It's tantamount to denying him. It's tantamount to trampling his blood under your feet. I didn't say to you that you come always bubbling to it, and you're always up for it, and you're ready for it. I didn't say that. I said, why would you turn away from it? Jesus Christ instituted it on the night he was betrayed. The night that he would go out into Gethsemane, and he would plead with his Father. And he would go through, I believe, one of the darkest experiences that he ever went through as he wrestled with his Father regarding his death the next day. He instituted it for the benefit of his apostles.
and the benefit of his people in all the ages to come. He instituted it that they might remember him afresh by faith. And he gave us something simple. Bread and wine. And he did it so that we might fellowship with him and he with us, and that we might have keep short accounts with him in dealing with our souls, that our repentance might be renewed, that our faith might be strengthened in him. He did it that we might make sure that we're really relating to one another properly as the people of God, and that there is no known discord amongst us. That doesn't mean that we won't see everything exactly the same, by the way. But there's no known discord or disharmony or animosity or acrimony or sin between us. That we're trying our best with the Lord's help to walk truly in peace and in harmony as the people of God. In other words, what he's really saying is that we're really loving each other as Christ calls us to love each other. And the Lord's Supper is a place, brothers and sisters, where you should check your heart on these things. Now, you should check your heart all the time on these things, but especially at the Lord's Supper. That's what it means to examine yourself. That's what it means. And if you sit at the Lord's Supper, let me tell you this right now for next Lord's Day morning, and I'm going to be here, but when you're having the Lord's Supper, or maybe you're having it in Dallas, I'm not sure, but and your conscience tells you you're not right with the Lord, there's a sin that you're not dealing with, or you're not right with your brother, remember what the Bible says, you bring judgment on yourself. It's not your pastor's fault. It's not the church's fault. It's not the beliefs of the church. It's your sin. It's your sin. You need to understand what it's all about. It's not a game. It's not a nice little religious ritual that we just do once in a while because somebody thought it was a good idea. This is the ordinance of the King, the head of the church, for his people, that his people might be strengthened in their faith, might be renewed in their repentance, might be revived in their souls, that they might walk with him in a God-honoring way. The Lord's Supper has caused much debate and dispute down through the centuries. Luther disagreed with Calvin, and Calvin disagreed with Zwingli, who also happened to disagree with Luther. And they all thought they understood the Lord's Supper, but they all understood it differently in some regards. I don't have time to go into all that tonight. Brother David King was studying that out. Ask him about it later. He'll give you more answers than me. But the reality is for us to understand, brothers and sisters, is this. It's not so much the issue, what does Luther think, Calvin think, or Zwingli think. The issue is, can you go to your Bible and understand what you think, and what you understand? And that's the issue for you, you see. You need to understand it for your own soul's sake, through the Scriptures, in your relationship with the Lord. I've given you a helpful way to approach it. I've laid it out by example, by way of how to go about wrestling that through and where to go and how to do it in this sermon. You must understand what the Lord's Supper is all about for yourself. Of course, it's our job as your pastors to teach you and help you in that regard. But I exhort you, if you would be a faithful follower of Christ, then search the Scriptures for yourself to see if these things you're being taught are so. Understand it by studying the Word of God yourself. And then after that, when you've come to settled convictions, see who's right, Luther, Calvin, or Zwingli. Maybe none of them. I think Calvin is, but there you are. Second point. You should seek to place yourself or put yourself in a place where you properly receive the Lord's Supper. You should seek to put yourself in a place where you properly receive the Lord's Supper. Now, what do I mean? Well, in understanding what the Lord's Supper is all about as a Christian, you need to seek to put yourself in a place where you can actually receive it in the way that Christ desires. What does that mean? It means this, that you should put yourself in a biblically ordered church under biblically qualified pastors amongst people who are seriously pursuing biblical standards so that you might then receive the proper benefits from the Lord's Supper. There's been much debate over the years about practicing open tables, closed tables, and semi-closed tables, and semi-open tables, and all of that, and you can read all about it. We're not the first people to have these problems. Nothing new under the sun. That's what I believe. New errors? No. Old errors, new names, that's all. Old heresies dressed up in new garb. Without getting bogged down tonight on this whole matter, closed table, open table, semi-closed table, semi-open table, and all of that. That's basically saying, who do you admit to the Lord's Supper? Who should we have to the Lord's Supper? Should we just simply open it to anybody who walks in off the street who says they're a Christian? Or should there be some guidelines that we should try and use to try and properly observe the Lord's Supper? I want to simply say this. The New Testament knows nothing of the Lord's Supper being observed outside the local church. And it knows nothing of people participating in the Lord's Supper who are not yet members of the local church. And for that reason, I would exhort those of you who are considering these matters to realize the importance of being part of a local church, where these things are taken seriously, where these things are really seriously taught and preached and by the grace of God practiced. Are you a Christian tonight who's here and you've not yet committed yourself to a local church? Think upon it. Pray about it. And realize the importance of it. It doesn't have to be this church. Maybe that this isn't the best church for you. Maybe another church would be better for you to go to. But if it is this church, then recognize what's involved. We're serious about dealing with sin. We're serious about real discipleship. We're serious about real relationships, Christian relationships, proper relationships. We're serious about making sure that the way we do things decently and in order and unto the glory of God, with the fear of God upon our hearts and the joy of the Lord upon our spirits. We're committed to seeking to follow the Word of God. You will not ever get, under the watch of this eldership, a three-ring circus in this place. It's not going to happen. Christian should be part of a Christian family. I mean a church family. With pastors looking out for their interests, who love them and who are pursuing after their souls. You should be in a place where you're confronted with Christ and His love on a regular basis, and confronted with the importance of dealing with sin on a regular basis. This is the will of God for His people. So you should seek to put yourself in a place where you receive the Lord's Supper properly. Thirdly and finally, you should seek to benefit fully from the Lord's Supper when it's observed. You notice I didn't get into the debate tonight about frequency and all of that. So that's for another time. But whenever the Lord's Supper is observed, you should seek to benefit from it fully. And it just so happens, providentially, you're going to have the opportunity next Lord's Day morning. And I want to say this to all of you, dear brothers and sisters. This incoming week, you should prayerfully be thinking upon that. In Scotland, it's an interesting practice that the old Presbyterian churches had. They had communion seasons. You can read about it. The communion season was a season where they had the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis for a few months around all the different congregations in the rural areas. And what would happen would be that the prayer meetings before the Lord's Supper, and maybe the few weeks before the Lord's Supper, the pastors would particularly preach on subjects and matters that would plough the hearts of the people and turn them to Christ, all in preparation for fully benefiting from the actual observance of the Lord's Supper when it came along. Brothers and sisters, I think sometimes as Baptists we're decidedly weak in preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper. And so we come with cold hearts and we really go home with cold hearts. And we have nobody but ourselves to blame for having cold hearts. And the challenge for you this evening, dear brother, dear sister, is to see the privilege of this ordinance, as the Lord has instituted it for your benefit. But more than that, to understand that you must personally attend upon it, and you should come then prayerfully prepared to do it. Now, of course, it should never be that the preaching of, or that the observance of the Lord's Supper is done without, I believe, some ministry of the word for your soul. But the point is, are you coming with prepared hearts? Are you really thinking, oh, this is the first Lord's Day of the month coming?
We're going to have the Lord's Supper. Am I going to take time to prepare my heart? And I don't mean 2 minutes bowing your head before the element gets to you. I mean actually saying we're going to remember the Lord this week. We're going to particularly come and participate in this love feast, in this ordinance that our Savior has ordained for our strengthening of soul and the renewing of repentance. And maybe then you need to call somebody, you need to talk to them and sort something out that you've not addressed. Maybe you need to address some sin in your life that you've been harboring and keeping so that when you come to the Lord's Supper, you're not observing it in an inappropriate way. And the wonderful thing is, you don't just have 5 minutes to do that now. You've got a whole week. A whole week. Between now and next Lord's Day morning. If you're going to benefit as fully as you possibly can from the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, brothers and sisters, then take heed to your pastor's counsel tonight. Spend time reading through the accounts of our Lord's sacrificial death on the cross in the Gospels this week. Meditating upon the night he was betrayed, the Garden of Gethsemane, his sufferings on the cross. Make that part of your devotional reading. Make that part of your prayers this week as you're alone with the Lord, as you're saying, Lord, I want to come to the Lord's Supper this Lord's Day and really benefit. Take time to read through those portions of the scriptures that will help to plow up your heart in these things. Isaiah 53, Psalm 2, as we thought about before, things that will reveal the Messiah, the Savior, to your heart. Don't come next week unprepared. You've got time. You've got time in your devotions. Reflect upon your heart. Ask the Lord to deal with your soul. Ask the Lord to help you in your relationships with someone. Maybe there is someone you just need to go and talk to, in all honesty, because you know things are not right. But whatever you do, do it with all your might, that you might come next week to fully benefit from what the Lord has ordained for your spiritual good. And perhaps when you do that, you'll suddenly think, I've been missing this all these times, when I've just went through the motions. When I've just come along and in the coldness of a few moments just bowed my head and thought, that'll do the Lord, he's a God of grace, and sure, that's fine. Now you suddenly realise, no. The benefit of the Lord's Supper comes when I really do take it seriously. And I really do prepare my heart as I should. Come next week determined to benefit from the Lord's Supper. With Thomas Watson's words on the Lord's Supper, I close. Think not that it is enough to be outwardly devout at God's table, drawing near to him with the lip when the heart is far from him. He then quotes Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14. Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honour me with their lips, but have removed their hearts from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people. A marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Brothers and sisters, if we repent of simply drawing near to the Lord with our lips, and really draw near with our hearts, you know what the Lord will do? He'll come and meet us and bless us and encourage us and strengthen us. Watson goes on to say this: they who give God only the skin of duty will carry away only the shell of comfort. Let that not be said of any of us as we prepare this week for the Lord's Supper. Let us come not to be only outwardly devout, but to give him our heart as his people. Amen. Let's pray. Father, when we think of the disciplines of your early church, we think, O God, of the way that they knew the power of the Spirit in ways that we only seem to read about in our day. Father, we pray that you would help us to take your word more and more seriously, to understand, Father, that this is not simply a hobby that we embark on once a week, but this is central to our spiritual good. Gathering as the body of Christ for the worship of God. Gathering to continue steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And may it be, Father, that as this week continues to move toward again another Lord's Day, that you will help each and every one of us to remember that we come to break bread and that we need to prepare our hearts. And let us then, Lord, take the time to do that so that we might have hearts that love you, hearts that love one another. And with judgment day, honestly, we can say we are not harboring anything in our hearts that we know of that would in any way cloud our communion with you or with one another. That, Father, your power might fall upon your people in great measure, even as they gather in this place next Lord's Day. Blessed God, help us to be a people who are earnestly pursuing after holiness, seeking, O God, your blessing, and seeking, O God, to honour you in all our ways. Hear us, Lord, we ask, and take us into this new week, that we might be a people who walk with God. For Jesus' sake. Amen.